So you can't get them to define the term. And now they're talking about neo-evangelicals. And when you ask them what these are, they shake their heads as though they were in great sorrow for someone's departure from the faith. And they whisper some slander against faithful men of God. Usually, the sum and substance of their charge is of some guilt by association. Oh, yes, they say, wagging their heads. He's faithful, but we don't know where he's going. He attended a meeting of the Council of Churches, and would you believe it? And here their tone becomes positively scandalized. He once touched a Bible which has translations in it that we don't like. And generally, these men wouldn't know a Greek or a Hebrew root if they found one in their garden. You see, the flat declaration of the Holy Spirit is that these men do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own appetites. God commands the faithful to avoid such men, even though they may call themselves spiritual leaders. Gerald Cragg has a beautiful paragraph about such men. He says, "The enemies against whom Paul gives warnings are those who create dissensions and difficulties. These are the men against whom we need to be constantly on our guard." All the New Testament writers, and certainly Paul not least among them, regard with horror the partisan spirit which breaks up the church into warring factions. From what Paul says elsewhere, for instance in Galatians, we know that he regarded the destruction of unity as one of the characteristic works of the flesh. Dissensions are the outward result of strife and jealousy. He does not identify the men whose subversive work he so much dreads. Whoever they are, he is sure that they do not serve the Lord Christ. So much their activities proclaim. Anyone whose work breaks down the church and sows divisions among its members cannot truly be the servant of the church's master. Those who do not serve Christ usually end by serving themselves. The two are plainly opposites. There is something essentially selfish and irreligious in the outlook of the man who creates division in the Christian fellowship. Since he is not seeking the well-being of all, he must be intent upon promoting his own advantage, and by an inevitable declension, his ambitions are increasingly concentrated on his lower appetites. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Christ and self. Now, God commands us to avoid such Christians. Now, note carefully the difference in our attitude toward such a troublemaker and our attitude toward an apostate. A man who denies the great central truths of the Christian faith is to be treated as an antichrist. We can have no contact with such people except as we may have the opportunity of proclaiming truth to them. But the Christians, true Christians, who cause separations and divisions are to be treated in a different manner. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, so that he may be ashamed. Do not look upon him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." The Holy Spirit tells us that the weapons of these dividers are fair and flattering words. Oh, beware of the man with suave and smooth speech, especially if he backs up his talk with nothing more than a few proof texts without taking the whole of the Word of God. Paul tells us in a strong passage that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he concludes, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech." And again to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Oh, what a description! Peddlers of God's word. As I travel across the country by car, I listen to scores of radio preachers. I have learned to detect one sure mark of the flesh, to say the least. And that is the catch of the breath after every word or two. When you hear some man speaking in a pitch of voice that seems frenzied, take warning. Once, while traveling in a southern state, I was booked to speak on a certain radio station. My program followed that of a hillbilly ranter who was raving away in the front of the microphone. The announcers in the radio station were cultured men, and they shook their heads in despair. One of them said, he came in here the other day and said, "My mind is a blank. I'll have to yell loud today." I'm frequently nauseated by such works of the flesh. These are those that are called the peddlers of God's word. Oh, it's fundamental, but it's peddling God's word, and it is not of the Holy Spirit. And this same peddling may be done by men with an Oxford accent and with distinguished English, men who have a form of godliness but who deny the power thereof. God says, from such, turn away. Educated or ignorant, high or low, these men are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, what is the overall picture in the New Testament as to how these men should be treated? Some of them may be truly saved. We are to love all men, and we are to love these men. We are to treat them as brothers as much as possible, even though they merit rebuke. They are to be admonished, and admonished again. If they do not respond, then they're to be avoided. Paul wrote to Titus, "As for a man who is sectarian, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful. He is self-condemned." But always remember that we are always to have the Spirit of Christ, even when it is necessary for us to rebuke those who divide the flock. We must pray that those who are true believers shall be delivered from any way of error and walk in the oneness of the body of Christ. We must pray that if any unbelievers have crept in unawares, that they may be brought to the knowledge of the truth. While we're to keep our eyes open to note those who cause divisions, we are not to go around hunting heresy. My colleague, Ralph Kuyper, described certain Christians as self-appointed theological watchdogs sniffing at all the saints and barking in disappointment because they proved to be saints and not sinners. But you know, true love will never act in this way. When we find it necessary to take issue with a brother or with an unbeliever, we must take issue on the issue and not on the person, always keeping in mind that we are possibly touching an unsaved soul for Christ, or that we may be bringing back a sinning brother from the error of his way, saving his soul from the chastisement of early death, and covering a multitude of sins, as James tells us. To sum it all up, keep your eyes open, your heart outgoing, your mind clear and filled with truth, and your love compassing all men in Christ. This will keep you from being one that needs to be admonished, and will help you when it's necessary to admonish others. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. And our God and Father, we pray thee to use the word that's been spoken in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Very short. Suppose you live in New York City. Would you be surprised if I said to you, your faith in Jesus Christ is so great it is a topic of conversation in Los Angeles, and your obedience to Christ is known by people as far away as Chicago? The Apostle Paul knew and loved a tiny group of Christians in Rome whose faith and obedience was known to all the world. You'll hear about this and about the joy of obedience in your own life next on the Bible Study Hour. The Bible Study Hour comes to you from Philadelphia. The teacher is Donald Gray Barnhouse. Today's pre-recorded message by Dr. Barnhouse demonstrates in simple and powerful terms the boundless joy which comes with full obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of five messages based on the 16th chapter of Romans under the general title, The Communion of Saints, soon to be available in booklet form. Later in the program, we'll tell you how to obtain a copy of this new booklet with our compliments. The message you are hearing today is one of the few remaining in the Bible studies based on Paul's letter to the Romans, to which Dr. Barnhouse had devoted almost 12 years on the Bible study hour. Fortunately, our Lord allowed Dr. Barnhouse to complete this monumental work and to pre-record most of the remaining messages before his death in November. Christian men and women in all walks of life have told us in letters, telegrams, and telephone calls that they wish to hear these concluding messages as Dr. Barnhouse recorded them. Knowing that he too wished these studies to be completed on the air, we are bringing them to you. Robert Elmore conducts our music, and your announcer for the Bible Study Hour is Paul Smith. Now, here is Dr. Barnhouse's pre-recorded message, The Joy of Obedience.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast come in Jesus Christ and given us with him the certainty of eternal life. Help us to understand that hearing thy word brings with it a great obligation, even the obligation to submit ourselves to it. May we know the simplicity of obedience, that we may have the glory of fellowship with thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is in Romans 16 and verse 19. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. Now, in the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he writes, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And now here in the end of the epistle, he says that their obedience is known to all. In no small sense, the two are synonymous. Faith equals obedience. Obedience is faith in action. And this is not merely a catchphrase. It's inherent in the very root meaning of the terms for obedience. The Greek word for hear is akouo, and the word for obey is hupakouo. The preposition huper, which is joined to the verb, has come into our language in all of the forms that include hyper as a prefix. And indeed, since the Latin super is its exact translation, all of the words which have super as a prefix can serve to illustrate the meaning of our word. Most literally, obedience is superhearing. This idea is reinforced by the fact that the Greek word for disobey is this same word to hear, prefixed by the preposition para, which we know in parallel and similar words, conveying the meaning of alongside. Therefore, to superhear is to obey, while to hear alongside is to disobey. Here we see in the essentials of etymology the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in the parable of the two sons. Christ said, What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he went to the second and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? We may rephrase this in terms of the words we are discussing and say that although the first son replied that he would not go, he really superheard his father and went and did what he was asked. In the same way, we may say that the second son announced that he would go, but his mind heard alongside the words of his father and he did not go. True obedience, then, is a hearing that produces action. In classical Greek, as early as Homer, the word was used in the sense of listening with bowed head. In Xenophon, it's used for the doorkeeper who stands outside the master's door, but with head bowed, to listen for the summons, which often came with the noise of the clapping of the master's hands. The porter then opened the door and went in to receive his orders. This idea is fixed for us in one of the beautiful Beatitudes in Solomon's Proverbs. There we read, "And now, my sons, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For he who finds me, the divine wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who misses me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Now, does it seem superfluous to give such an introduction to the word and the idea of obedience? Is not this one of the first words we ever learned? "You must obey, Mama," is one of the early lessons of life. "Do what I tell you. Obey." How old were we when these sounds first came to our ears? And we learned the early struggle between hearing alongside and superhearing. Incidentally, teaching children obedience is one of the most important functions of parenthood. The child who learns to obey implicitly will have an easier time shifting gears into the divine obedience than will a child who's allowed to have his own way. You can teach the child that which we all need to learn so well, that there are two distinct motives for obedience. There is the motive of fear, and there is the motive of love. The discipline which we impart is not to be used in such a way that it incites to fear, but rather in such a way that it moves to love. When we transfer this idea into the realm of obedience to God, we discover that the same two motives operate. The unsaved man obeys because of fear, and fear can never do any more than restrain. But for the believer, the motive must be love. And love can constrain us, compel us, and bring us on into holiness. Oh, how much misery is caused by seeking one's own way. We think of the horrible toll of accidents on our highways. What is behind most of them? A deep analysis will bring forth, I believe, that someone wanted his own way, and wanted it even to death and destruction. Some time ago, we were motoring in the West, and we passed one of the advertising jingles that are so frequent along the road. And this one said, "Mad dashes from byways make crashes on highways." Well, when I was putting down my random thoughts on the worksheet that precedes the preparation of a message like this, I thought of this jingle, and I typed it with the thought that I might work it into the narrative. And when I looked at what I had typed, I knew I could use it, because my finger had slipped, and what I had typewritten said, "Mad dashes from my ways make crashes on highways." Oh, how true this is in many realms of life. There is not one of us who has not wounded some loved one with a precipitous flinging out of some unkind word. And as soon as it has been spoken, we realize how terrible it was, and we would do anything we could to recall it, but it's too late. Oh, it's not only a motor car that can get out of control, but also the mind and the tongue. God is teaching us in our text that there is to be obedience, and as we shall see, this obedience brings us completely under the law of Christ. At this point, I can hear the upset people who cry out that we're not under law, but we're under grace. Well, it's very important that belief in grace should not be interpreted as a simple and easy road to having our own way. Even under grace, there must be law. There must be regulations in life. A family that lives in a city must have rules for its children about crossing streets, rules that a family living on a farm doesn't have to have. There must be regulations in the home, especially if there's a large family and only one bathtub. There must be regulations in traffic. We walk to the right, we drive to the right. We have red lights and green lights to regulate the flow of traffic. Grace does not give us the right to drive as we please. We must obey. And it's well for us to realize that the opposite of obedience is sin. Perhaps you question my statement that the opposite of obedience is sin. But listen to the following from Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Look closely, and you'll discover that there are two sets of opposites in that text. Death is the opposite of righteousness, and sin is the opposite of obedience. Now, this brings us squarely into the realm of Christian obedience. The obedience which, in the Roman believers, had become a topic of conversation in the whole Christian world. The believer, though not under law, is bound to Christ in a way that is going to produce obedience to law. The law is good in a general sense. It is the fixed and steady expression of right and duty. When we go to the words that have come down to us to cover the whole question of the rules of human government, we find the most interesting comparison between the Anglo-Saxon word and the Latin word. Both of these words have come to us. The one is law, and the other is statute. Law is an Anglo-Saxon word, and statute is a Roman word, Latin. Now, the word law, in its primitive form, meant something that was laid or fixed. The common verb to lay comes from the same root as law. So, the law, then, is something that has its place, laid solidly, and that must not be moved. Now, when we go to the Latin, we find that the Romans had the same concept, but expressed it by a word that comes from the Latin for stand. For this word has given us state, statue, status, estate, station, and many other words that derive from the concept of standing erect or standing fast. The word statute, found so frequently in the Old Testament for the law of God, 22 times in the 119th Psalm alone, describes the steadfastness of the divine decrees. Now, in the human realm, reverence for law marks civilization. The dictatorships seek to have a rule of men. The Western world seeks to have a rule of law. Disregard for law marks savagery. Antipathy to law is immoral and criminal. God has given us the expression of his being in the laws and statutes which he gave first to his people, and through which he trained them as a primary teacher trains a child, until we could be brought up to the age where we learn to love the law for the Lord's sake. Oh, it would be a good exercise for you to take a good concordance and study the uses of the word delight, seeing how the men of God found their great pleasure in God and in his revealed will. It's Job who first speaks of delighting in the Almighty. And David makes this word one of his favorites. The Psalms begin with a description of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on that law day and night. In the great Psalm of the Law of the Lord, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, David uses three different words to express his delight in the law and the statutes of God. Now, the Roman Christians understood him, and without having the Old Testament, as many of the Gentile Christians did not, they knew what it was to be submitted to the law of Christ. And thus it was that their obedience came forth to all the world. Time and again, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he was giving them a new law of life. We go to the upper room and listen as he prepares them for his departure. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This I command you, to love one another. Now, all of those verses, they are seven different quotations spoken in the last few hours of Christ's life, either in the upper room or on the road to the garden where he was to be betrayed. St. Augustine understood well the meaning of these commandments and the method whereby they were to be translated into life. His sentence is a cryptic one, Dilige et quod vis fac. Only love, and then do as you please. What? Let not the hasty reader conclude that he is counseling a method whereby the believer can enter into complete lawlessness and the anarchy that comes from self-will. When Augustine said, only love, and then do as you please, he's saying that if true love is in the heart, then love is the law of the heart. I can do as I please because I do not please to do anything that would displease the Lord. The commands of grace are sweet and wonderful. And this is why John can say in his first epistle, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, not grievous. If we're to have an obedience that will cause others to remark that we've been with Jesus Christ, we must live in the Word of God and take to heart the scores of loving commandments which are found scattered through the New Testament. It may surprise some to speak of the New Testament commandments, but I have found 28 commandments in the New Testament, all beginning with the imperative, be. And I'm sure I've not exhausted the list, where the Lord enjoins us to have a character that produces good works. Since all of these verses are in the imperative, they must be considered as commands. Now, first, in the Gospels we read, be ye merciful as your Father is merciful. And this, we might say, is the pattern of all the others. We are commanded to act in a certain way because the Lord himself has acted toward us in that way. If he has, if God the Father has, because of Christ, overlooked all our sins and iniquities, then we must, because of Christ, overlook anything that anyone might do against us. Oh, how tender he is when we have done something willful that shows the bent of our fallen nature. How we must seek to be like him when someone acts toward us as we have often acted toward the Lord. Also in the Gospels, we find the command, be ye ready. Now, this is only common sense in view of the fact that it's our Master who's coming and that we must render all our accounts to him. How true that we should keep all our books up to date. Be sure that there's no unforgiveness toward others and nothing unconfessed and unforgiven in all our conduct. Listen and obey this command, be ready. In the Acts, Paul gives a command to those who were with him in the shipwreck, which we can take to ourselves from God, since it's found in one form or another in scores of passages in the Old Testament. Be of good cheer, be of good cheer. And this is the equivalent of that word found more than 100 times in the Bible, be not afraid, or fear not. In Romans 12, we have several of these commands. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Be of the same mind one toward another. And the revision makes the command even stronger. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And in the same chapter, be not overcome of evil. To the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit commands, be ye reconciled to God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye separate. And this is a call to separation from the world and from the devil's religions. It's not a call to be separate from other believers. Anyone who attempts to apply this command in the opposite direction from that for which the Lord intended it is guilty of disobedience. We must not nullify the commands to love by any false separatism that is of our own devising and on standards that are opposite to those that are set up in the Word. Calling attention to the whole course of Christian living, Paul writes to the Galatians, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." And in the context, this is a commandment that refers to our stewardship of the money that God has given us. In the letter to the Ephesians, we come upon a commandment, "Be ye kind one to another." And again, "Be ye angry and sin not." And as though Paul knew that there might be a conflict between those two commands, he gives the secret for all of this in the context by commanding, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And later he adds, "Be strong in the Lord." To the Philippians is given a command concerning the practicality of daily living. "Be anxious for nothing." This is the equivalent of saying, "Do not worry about anything." Oh, how many Christians realize that worry is definitely to be classed as sin. It's a subtle sin, but nevertheless it's a sin. To the Colossians, the apostle writes the command, "Be thankful." If we've ever taught a child to say, "Thank you, thank you, say thank you, say thank you." Good, therefore, to find this command reminding us that all that we have and are comes from our Heavenly Father. To the Thessalonians, Paul paraphrased the Lord's command to love one another by telling them, "Be at peace among yourselves." We must never forget that the Lord said that this was the one way by which the world would take note that we're His disciples, and that the world might come to believe that the Father had sent Christ. Now, one of the most important of the Christian commands comes to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. While most believers today are not Hebrews, the command comes through as a sharp call to us. It is a command which is more needed in America today than almost any other command. Oh, what a difference it would make in our living if we obeyed this word. Listen, "Be content with such things as you have." I saw a cartoon recently that illustrates American suburbia, and all of America, perhaps. The scene was one of those household tragedies where one mate was screaming at the other. And the caption under the cartoon read, "You're not content with trying to keep up with the Joneses. You want to be the Joneses whom everyone else is trying to keep up with." Now to such attitudes comes the Christian command, "Be content with such things as you have." In the general epistles, we find James transmitting two important commands, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only," and "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord." If we are doers of the word, the rest will follow naturally. Peter transmits the following commands, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be all of one mind. Be pitiful," which in the revision is, "Have a tender heart. Be courteous." Oh, how many of us realize that courtesy is commanded by God, or perhaps I should say, how few of us realize that courtesy is commanded by God. And Peter, knowing well the strength of the adversary, gives the warning command, "Be sober, be vigilant." Now this brings us to the book of Revelation, where we're commanded to face the hatred of the world and Satan, and to be ready to go all extremes to keep faithful for Christ. "Be faithful unto death," is the command, "and I will give thee the crown of life." And knowing the perils of the Christian life, he warns, "Be watchful, be zealous." Now, all of these commands, and I've given you 28 of them, all of them begin with the word "be," and they are all in the imperative, and all of them are set forth as the way the believer should walk. All of them rise out of our relationship of love for Christ, which comes from the fact that He first loved us. It's wonderful to realize that the little band of believers in Nero's Rome were so obedient to the movement of the Holy Spirit that all Christian visitors who left there for their homes in other parts of the empire brought the news that the church was solid, that the believers were kind and loving, and that their lives showed forth the obedience of Christ. Oh, let us all most solemnly ask the Lord to search our hearts, to know our thoughts, to try our whole being, lest there should be any disobedience in us. Thus men will see Jesus Christ in us and be drawn to him. Let us face these great facts. We are to be obedient. Obedience is the great mark of the life of the true believer in Jesus Christ, that we have listened with alert ears, that we try to put into practice the things that please God, that we search to find out his will, and that when we find something that is pleasing to him, we immediately translate it into doing, so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Oh, may God give to us the Holy Spirit of obedience, that we may obey Christ who said, "Love one another. Love is the fulfilling of the law." And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the richness of these words to our hearts and make our hearts humble before thee. May we hear thee, listen to thee, and may we put into effect the things which we learn of thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Early next week, today's pre-recorded message by Dr. Barnhouse and four others in this current series will be available in printed booklet form under the title, The Communion of Saints. We will send you a copy with our compliments if you will address your letter request to the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia. Have you ever heard those strange but true stories told by the historians about little bands of soldiers fighting on and even dying long after the war had been won and the armistice signed? Is your Christian life like that? Do you find yourself fighting desperately against the devil and frequently losing, even though he has been vanquished once and for all by Christ? Learn how to lay hold of the daily Christian victory that is already yours. Stay tuned for the Bible Study Hour. With the broadcast today, we begin the last group of Bible studies based on Paul's letter to the Romans, to which Dr. Barnhouse devoted nearly 12 years on the Bible Study Hour. In this group of six messages under the general title, To God Be the Glory, the Apostle Paul sets forth the sovereign power of God made manifest in our lives. He shows us how everything we have is from God, and how everything we are is to be used for His glory. As we hear these messages, pre-recorded by Dr. Barnhouse, we shall learn the secrets of living for the glory of God in our daily experience, so we can sing not only with our voices, but with every act and thought and movement. To God be the glory. Today's message is called The Bruising of Satan. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Anton Marco sings Charles Wesley's hymn of Christian victory, Arise, my soul, arise. The Bruising of Satan.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the victory that we have in Christ. We thank thee that because of what he did, thou dost look upon us as being in him, and that all that he accomplished in himself has become peculiarly ours, so that we may claim the very triumph of the throne of God. Bless each listening heart in this hour, that we may know the present victory that should be ours, and not be among those Christians who walk laggingly, waiting for the triumph in the future that should be ours now. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Near the close of the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 16 and verse 20, we come to this magnificent text, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, there can be no true explanation of this text without going back to the Garden of Eden, where the Lord God Almighty made the first announcement that Satan would be bruised under the heel of Christ. We're familiar with the story of the fall. Man sinned, and became aware of the loss of his garments of light, which were the sign of his holiness. Immediately on discovering the spiritual nudity, he sought to clothe himself with fig leaves, a magnificent symbol for human works of any sort. It was then that the voice of the Lord sought Adam, and the loving question came, "Adam, where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman." God didn't discuss it with him, but said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent." The Lord did not discuss it with the woman, but turned to the serpent and said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." At this point, God looked beyond the serpent and spoke to Satan, who animated him. We will frequently find Satan addressed through a third person. And here is an amazing thing. The gospel is about to be outlined in a grand prophetic statement, and it is first directed to Satan. Men first heard the gospel by overhearing it spoken to Satan. But in this curse upon Satan, there is implied all victory and deliverance for man, and the glory and the triumph of God. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Pertinent to our study are the two facts concerning the bruising of Satan's head and the bruising of Christ's heel. This study of the English word bruise and its use to translate two different Hebrew words will give us a little light. The word used in the Garden of Eden, the Hebrew word, is shuf, and it comes from a primitive root that conveys the idea of being on the alert in order to attack. And as men used the word for an animal leaping on its prey to crush its skull or to tear at its fleeing paw, the word took on the meaning of bruising, crushing power. This is the sense in which it is used in the Garden of Eden. How interesting, in passing, that these words of doom spoken to Satan include words of great promise for man. The first time that a human being ever heard the gospel, the good news about redemption, he heard it as an eavesdropper. But that word of promise, heard secondhand, was nonetheless glorious. By what follows, we can see Adam taking in the meaning of what was being said. A moment before, he had been a fugitive from the terror which he imagined was in the heart of the Creator toward a rebellious creature. And now he learns that he is not to be destroyed, but that somehow there is to be a warfare that will be ending in triumph. Hostility was in that moment created by God, a hatred that ran from the heart of Adam against the devil who had deceived him, and that ran from the heart of the devil against the man who was to take his place as the ruler of the world. This hatred was to continue between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. But the woman had no seed. Adam knew enough to know the biology of life. He knew that Eve had borne no children and that she was not pregnant at that time. It's more than probable that sexual intercourse between man and woman never took place until after they were driven from the Garden of Eden. Most certainly, we must reject with all scholarship the idea that sex was the forbidden fruit. The only persons who could hold such an idea are sex addicts with an inward fixation on the lusts of their flesh. God had said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So certainly the replenishing of the earth would not have been a sin, and the sex acts could never have therefore been the forbidden fruit. So when there were no children and no hope of a child, Adam believed the promise of deliverance and, turning to his wife, gave her the title, not name, of Eve, mother, saying that she was the mother of all the living at a time when she was the mother of no one. It was then that God gave them garments made of the skins of animals. May we use what we hope is a sanctified imagination to suggest that they could well have been the skins of lambs. For it was as the Lamb of God that the seed of the woman would be crushed, and it was from the Lamb of God that they would receive their deliverance. And it is from the Lamb of God that you and I have received our salvation and our deliverance. So, from the first pages of the Bible, the double bruising was announced. Now we come down to the prophecy of Isaiah, where we are given additional brush strokes for the great masterpiece. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Now here we see the Messiah bruised. The hostility of the enemy has pursued him through the years. The unremitting warfare which had been waged against all the line of Adam through Noah and Abraham, and had been intensified when God let it be known that the Messiah would come through Isaac and Jacob. Everything that we know as anti-Semitism may be traced to this source. Satan was seeking to destroy the line of the Messiah, even as he now seeks to supplant the Jewish people to whom God has pledged rule and authority upon this earth. The Hebrew word for bruised in Isaiah is dacha, which comes from a root meaning to be broken in pieces. Whenever I have come face to face with the fact of the cross of Jesus Christ, I have found myself strangely dumb. I know that the Lord Jesus was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquity, but I find it hard to contemplate that bruising. My mind seeks to push away the details, even while I freely and gladly accept the accomplished results. My mind is like an oyster which covers over the grit and turns it into a pearl. The heart of that pearl is still the grit, though the mind scarcely ever thinks of anything but the beautiful luster of the jewel. So when I look upon Jesus Christ as the pearl of greatest price, I see him in his resurrection glory. The light that shines from the throne of God shines backwards in history through the open tomb of the risen Savior and the cross, so terrible for him. And thus it becomes the object of our joy. We sing it, "My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." And this, I believe, is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." He was broken in pieces for my iniquity. Let it stand at that. He was bruised. But there is more here. The great chapter in Isaiah goes on to say in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Now here, the same terrible word for bruise is used. We go beyond the hatred of Satan for Christ, and we come to the greater hatred of God for sin. For we will never understand the death of Jesus Christ if we do not understand that it was the fulfillment of a covenant made between God. God and God in the heart of the Trinity, making a covenant for our salvation before there was such a thing as time or the world. We will never understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until we realize that he was struck, bruised by God the Father. The fact that the Jews gave him over for trial is relatively unimportant. The fact that the Gentiles did the actual crucifying is relatively unimportant. The only factor of eternal significance is that Christ was put to death by the Father. It was God dealing with himself. It was the love of God incarnate in Christ, paying the debt of sin to the justice of God, so that without sullying itself, it could reach through to touch us. That he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. In passing, let us note how God, who has told us elsewhere that he makes the wrath of man to praise him, reveals here that he also makes the wrath of Satan to praise him. For the bruising which Satan thought that he instigated turned out to be no more than a part of the eternal plan. All Satan could reach was the heel of Christ, but God bruised his very being in order that the propitiation might be accomplished and the reconciliation made possible. How terrible was that spiritual bruising which caused the mild Son of God to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, before we go on to the results of this bruising as they are recorded in the New Testament, it's interesting to note how the translators of the Greek Septuagint rendered this word bruise in their translation, which was made in the century before Christ came to earth. Though it is the same Hebrew word in both the 5th and the 10th verses, describing both the body bruising by man and the spirit bruising by God, the translators rendered the same word by two different words in Greek. The word for man's part is a verb whose root is trauma, which has come into our language for a wound, whether of the body or the mind. And the word for God's part is a verb whose root has given us the medical term for catharsis, a purging. It is as though the translators took the idea to be that God had, in the first place, put all of man's sins on Christ and had there crushed him under the weight of that load, and in the second place, that God cleansed him from every part of the contamination with sin by purging it completely and raising him from the dead as the proof that this contamination was gone forever. We do not press the idea too far, but it's interesting to see little glimpses into all that the bruising of the Savior can really mean. But let us look now at what the bruising can be for the head of the serpent, for Satan. Let us boldly proclaim that which the Scripture teaches concerning the utter degradation which came to Satan because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The principal passage of Scripture on this subject is found in the 2nd chapter of Colossians. We read, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. For it is Christ on the cross that makes possible that which is set forth here." The Greek text is such that it might be translated triumphing over them in him, or in it. If it is the latter, the it is the cross. If it is the former, it is Christ on the cross. At all events, we have the truth strongly presented that the Lord Jesus Christ did something to Satan and his power when he died on the cross. The first thing that Christ did to Satan, as stated in the King James Version, is that he spoiled principalities and powers. Now, we can understand this in terms of modern warfare. When the Russians crushed the armies of Hitler at Stalingrad, it was stated that they took a spoil that ran somewhere in figures like these: armored tanks 1,800, pieces of major artillery 87,000, trucks and other vehicles 120,000, rifles 2,800,000, rounds of ammunition 200 million, and so on. This was the spoil. Well, when Christ died on the cross, he took from Satan everything that had been invested in Satan by God at his creation and establishment. He had been the prince of this world. When Christ died, this principality was taken from him, though he still claims its sovereignty as a usurper. We do not know all that was involved in this. We take it simply that Satan and all those who followed him in his fall were destituted of all power and might that they may have had and that they continue in their activities only with the waning fury of their rebellion. In the sight of God's true angels, they are completely defeated, and in the life and experience of all true believers, they may be so accounted if we take our true position by faith. The fact that any believer is ever defeated by Satan comes solely from the fact that such a believer has not been willing to reach out and take the power that is available to us to see the enemy as vanquished. For the resources that were taken from Satan as a spoil, as a booty, were given to the true church, the hidden church, the secret number of all who are truly born again, to us believers. The fact that a believer may not avail himself of the power and authority that has been made available does not negate the reality of that power and authority. What has the power of Satan become since Christ has died? I once saw a small child occupied with a little toy balloon. When it had no air in it, it was a small thing that could be hidden in the palm of the hand. When it was blown up, it was a frightening thing with a devilish face painted on the side. This face could be made extremely large by blowing more air into the balloon. The child had blown and blown until the balloon was quite large. The child did not know the technique, and a great deal of spittle went into the balloon. And suddenly the thing exploded, and all that the child had in his hand was a messy little bit of rubber, with a distorted face reduced to its lowest dimensions. The child attempted to stretch this out, but it had lost its power to frighten. When I thought of this in retrospect, it reminded me of what had happened to Satan when Christ died. The devil and his principalities had been filled with pretensions, but Christ disarmed them and made a show of them, a public example. It is the same word used with a prefix to describe the purpose which Joseph might have had to expose Mary to public disgrace when he learned that she was with child, and from which he was dissuaded by the divine vision. It's also the same terrible word which is applied to those false believers who finally crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Oh, we can thank God that Satan was effectively put to an open shame, exposed publicly. His overblown balloon was burst, leaving him nothing but the messy remains of his grinning pretensions. It's for this reason that we can face him squarely and require him to be gone. In James 4:7 we read, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." There we have been strictly commanded by the Holy Spirit. Now, the one who tries to do this in his own strength will soon feel the force of the flaming darts of the evil one. But the one who recognizes that God's whole purpose for today is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, understands that the strategy of victory has been drawn up by God, and that he greatly desires us to take the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that, above all, we are to take the shield of faith with which we can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. With this, we come back to our text in Romans and learn that the God of peace will bruise Satan under our feet shortly. This has two applications, both for the Romans and for us. Whatever our problems and whatever the force of the battle which opposes us, we are assured of the victory if we understand how to remain in Christ. The revision links this text with the previous one in a way that brings out another great link with the third of Genesis. For in the Garden of Eden, Satan came offering the knowledge of good and evil. Here the believers are told, "I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil." And then, get the importance of that word, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The crushing has to do with our victory in the sphere of the knowledge of good and evil, the same sphere in which sin first came to Adam and Eve. Oh, let us then be wise concerning that which is good, That is, let us cleave to the written word of God, that through it we may come ever closer to the living word of God. Here is all our knowledge of good. We need no other knowledge of good except the knowledge of Christ, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Having Christ, we have all knowledge. This does not mean that we turn away from science, history, literature, and other branches of knowledge. This means that in the spiritual realm, all questions are answered in Jesus Christ, and without him there is no answer to any spiritual question. And the converse is also true. If we have Christ, we do not need any of the knowledge on spiritual matters that could come from any other source. In fact, any spiritual knowledge from any source other than Christ and the Bible is sure to be counterfeit. Finally, our text is a great announcement of what is to take place at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we are in the heavenlies now for present victory. And at his return, we shall be in him when the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Years ago, a speaker had a slip of the tongue in which he spoke of battles that are won and fought. Well, the cliché speaks of battles that are fought and won. But in his lapsus, he was closer to Christian truth than in the chronological expression. For our battles are not to be fought and won. Our battles have all been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They are now to be fought, day by day, as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers. If we reach out by faith to take all that God has for us in Christ, we shall know the glorious wonder of standing in Christ as he stands with his heel crushing the power of Satan. And if Satan knew dust as his meat when he was overcome by the power of the might of the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, our Savior God, how much more degrading it is for us to be bruised under our feet. And may our heart's prayer be, O God, may we so live in Christ that Satan may have from us that mouthful of dust. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that thou shalt bless the truth to each believer, that we may enter into the knowledge of good and evil, to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil, so that thou mayest bruise Satan under our feet now, and even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.